Would you please stand, friends, as we read the scriptures of our God? Again, working on 2 Peter chapter 1, this morning focusing on verses 10 through 11. For context, I will read verses 1 through 11. Again, now listen to the Lord's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and pray now your blessing be upon it as this servant endeavors to open it up and to faithfully apply it. I also pray that you would keep the devil away from us, that you would keep him from stealing away the seed of the gospel, and pray that you would have your way with us now, that you would build up your saints and encourage them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know you're a Christian? That's the question we started off with last week and again today. How do you know you're a Christian? And what are you placing your assurance that you are in fact a child of the Lord's? We considered last week that many people consider themselves to be Christians because of some one-time event, such as the speaking of a prayer, identification with a particular church or family, or some experience. I've known many people who've said, well, I had this experience. And so based on this experience, they claimed that they were Christians, that they were the Lord's people. The problem with some of these, and I'm not saying that people who say prayers aren't Christians. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we trust in merely stating a prayer, and then we say, I'm a Christian because I said that prayer, when that's the assurance of our salvation, then there's a problem with it. There is no evidence in some lives that they are the Lord's at all, and yet they have said these things. They're nice, they're country-loving people, they are good neighbors. Many of these people, generally speaking, are moral, they're disciplined, but there is ultimately no love for the Lord, nor is there a sacrificial love for anyone around them. They live at peace with the world because they are of the world, and there are many people in the church like this. This is a caution. This is a warning for us to take to heart. And you can't distinguish these people. This is a problem. You can't distinguish them from the rest of the world because they look just like the world. Their lives are not based upon a living faith in Jesus Christ, but upon the majority of opinions of the majority of the people. Now understand that Peter, being a faithful under-shepherd who dearly loves and cares for the Lord's people, he is writing to warn the church that a time would come when false teachers would come into the midst of the church who would secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and that many would follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Welcome to the United States of America and the evangelical church in the United States. There's a form of godliness in many churches, although, as Paul would say to Timothy, they have denied its power. They mix the things of God with the corruption of flesh, and they pass it off as something that's right and something that's good. And Christians believe these false teachers, and they indulge their lusts, and they think that they are fine, and they are not, as they are deceived. My friends, we mustn't think that we can claim to know the Lord and simultaneously walk after the flesh and be assured that we are fine. Is this making sense? We're talking about people who talk about being Christians, but there is no fruit in their life that they are actually Christians. The church is rife with this kind of mindset. Because I did this, because I did that, because I go here or there, or I was raised this way, I'm good with God. And I go, really? Examine your life. Look at the fruit of your life. What are the things that you cherish? What are the things your heart draws you towards? The things you chuckle at? The things you go, oh, that's okay. I can keep this pet sin over here. It's not hurting anyone. We're consulting. Consenting. Thank you. Consenting. We're consenting adults. There's no problem here. My wife oftentimes will tell me, you know, you should really give some detail to support what you're saying. So I just made this statement. And I heard about this article. September 1st, 2020. This year, it's a new article. Pew Research, this was the title. Pew Research, 46% of U.S. evangelicals are okay with premarital sex in a committed relationship. Now, I just said, right, that they would secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And here's an article from Pew Research. 46% of U.S. evangelicals, those who would identify themselves as being followers of Jesus Christ, are okay with premarital sex in a committed relationship. Where's this idea coming from? I'll tell you where it's not coming from. It's not coming from the scriptures. You know, I looked this up, and I found that there was one lady who said she was warped as a child in the church because she was raised to believe that having sex before marriage was a sin. But now she's become enlightened. And she's encouraging other people. I suppose her argument is that the Bible doesn't use the word premarital sex. So therefore the Bible doesn't address it. That's the worst kind of form of biblical abuse there is. The writer of Hebrews says this, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I assure you, the apostle was not concerned about bed linens when he wrote that. He states it, right? The church is doing exactly what Peter warned that we should not do, and that is to believe these false teachers and to go along with their sensuality. And yet, nearly half of the evangelical church in the United States, those polled, believe that this is good, as long as you're consenting. This person claims to be a Christian. Should this person, the person who believes this and is practicing these things, should this person be at peace that is engaged in sinful behavior? Should they be at peace that they know the Lord? Should they have that assurance that if they were to die tonight, they would actually stand before the Lord and he would say, welcome home, enter into my kingdom that I prepared for you? Should they be saying that? Now I'm picking on fornication and adultery and premarital sex. How many other sins are there that Christians are embracing and saying, it's okay if I hold on to my drunkenness because I got Jesus in my heart? Should they be saying that? Is that person, should they be assured that they're really the Lord's? The man who beats his wife, should he be assured that he's really the Lord's? The wife who won't submit to her husband, should she be assured that she's really the Lord's? The Lord says, this is what I want you to do. And she goes, yeah, but I don't like that one. How about the Christian who says I'm a Christian and yet never darkens the door of a church because they've got more spiritual things to do? Should they be assured that they're the Lord's? Those who love me, what? They keep my commandments. I don't know how, I mean, it's so plain in Scripture. You have to work awfully hard to twist the Scriptures to make it say something other than what it says. He's plain about these things, friends. What's at stake is the witness of the church when the Christian behavior and affections, desires, pursuits are just like the world's. Peter says the way of the truth is malign. You wonder why they speak badly of the church. We've given them plenty of fodder to speak bad of the church. They'll speak bad of us anyways. But we've poured gasoline on the fire with some of these things. You know, and frankly, we need to quit idolizing the opinions of the world. That's where we get off. We want the world to think we're smart. You know what? I think Christians are some of the smartest people I have ever met, truly. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's true. So why we're so eager to have the world look favorably upon us when we know from the get-go they don't love the Lord and they don't love his people? Stop idolizing the opinions of men. It gets us into all sorts of troubles. They're going to call you a fool anyways. Get used to it and follow the Lord. So they speak badly of the truth. That's one consequence. But the second is the very real possibility that the person who walks according to his flesh, regardless of his profession, the possibility is great that he does not even know the Lord and that he is not known by the Lord. That's the reality before us. We know, as Peter has stated it, that those who know the Lord truly, who have a faith like that of the apostles, have been given everything they need for life and godliness. There can be no excuses. They have been given faith. They've been given God's Spirit. They've been given God's truth. We have Scriptures, friends. They didn't have Bibles themselves for centuries. But how many Bibles do you have? A lot. We have them on our phone. We have them on our bookshelves. We've got them stuffed in the glove box in our car and on a coffee table and on the other coffee table, under the television, on the television, in the middle of our dining room tables. We've got them everywhere. The only problem with them is we're not reading them. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We've been given faith in all of these things. We know the Lord and what he wants, and we're given the ability to do what he wants us to do, says Peter, and to live after the manner he has called us to live. Because of this, Peter is exhorting the church, he's exhorting Christians, he's exhorting us to pour effort into our faith by adding to it these seven virtues that we went over last week. They are moral excellence. And to moral excellence, he says, add knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, he says, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, he says, love. Again, these are not a sequence of time, one, then another. I've got self-control mastered. Now I'm going to work on perseverance. No, it's all of them, all the time, until the day you die. This is what the Christian is called to do. Begins with the gift of faith, and it ends with love. And in between, we're working on all of these things simultaneously. We, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. My friends, you and I are commanded to pour effort into our Christianity, to pour effort into our faith. The one who does may have a wonderful assurance that he is the Lord's child. And what does it mean for the one who won't pour effort into his faith? Is that he has reason to be very concerned on the day of judgment. And see, that's my concern, is that what we see in the church is many people who are very complacent about the things of the Lord. And they sit there, Sunday after Sunday, being very complacent about the things of the Lord. And then they want everyone to believe, and including themselves, that they're okay with the Lord. And I go, you don't understand. Listen, let's just go back 1 second. Christianity is not what we've done for God. Christianity is what the Lord has done for his people, for the sinner. So I'm not, just right out of the gate, I'm not saying be more disciplined and be better people. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if you're the Lord's, and if his Spirit abides in you, you will produce fruit. You will. You can't help but produce fruit, because the living and eternal one has taken up residency within your heart. And so the person who is abiding in God and he's abiding in him, he bears fruit for the Lord. And like farmers, Peter is encouraging us to cultivate these things. Paul would talk about it as putting off the old things and putting on the new things. So instead of lust, now I'm going to start to give. Instead of taking and stealing, I start to share. Instead of hate and grudge bearing, I start to love. You see this? And the person who does these things, he's assured that he is truly indwelt by the Spirit of God. The person who doesn't do these things and yet says, I love the Lord, but hates his neighbor, what does John say? He's a liar. But for some reason in the American church, we can hate our neighbor and still say, I love God. No, you can't. That's a lie from the devil. You cannot say that. You can't say that, biblically speaking, and be right. You see, so this is a warning that Peter is giving to these people. It's a cautionary note. Be very careful. As we look at the two final verses of this section, after all that Peter has said, he now concludes with this final exhortation, instruction, and this hope. The final exhortation he gives is this, friends: be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. What I found of particular interest here is he calls them brethren. And I want you to notice, friends, that Peter refers to them as brethren for a significant reason. He speaks to them this way as he views them as being those who are in Christ, those who are in the faith, and those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But he's challenging them, right? He calls them brethren, but Peter, man, you more or less just said, you guys aren't, I don't know, you're kind of making me feel bad. I've had people tell me this, you know, after you preach, I start to wonder whether or not I'm a Christian. If the shoe fits. Really, and the goal, and I just think it's a beautiful little point. He's challenging them. Should they be offended that Peter speaks to them about these things? I don't think they should be offended. Why? Because they are people who need to be reminded, who are crowded in upon by the world and worldly philosophies just like us. We forget. And sometimes we get deceived by charismatic teachers, false teachers, and we become complacent and slack in our faith, taking for granted that all is okay with us when it may not be. Peter would later say, just a few verses down, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter is keeping before the Lord's people the Lord's word. He keeps before them the Lord's truth, and he doesn't want them to be deceived in regard to their faith. He does not want them to fall away, nor for the witness of the church to be hurt. People don't like it at times when preachers call them to question their faith. But I want to assure you of something, that when I'm calling you to question your faith It is not because I like seeing people feel bad. In fact, truly, I could argue that I don't think anyone in this congregation would hates to make people feel bad worse than your pastor. I hate making people feel bad. It's one of the banes of my job, is when I have to say to somebody something I don't think that they're going to like very much. But it's my job to look after your souls and to question you about things that don't look so Christian. What would happen to me, do you think, if I neglected to do that and one of you ended up in hell because I was cowardly? You ever thought about that? I have to answer for you. These elders have to answer for you. That's our job. Peter's job was not to make them feel good. And friends, I'm not here to make you feel bad. I'm just here to deliver the goods as God gives them to us in his word. The goal is to have you deal realistically with your souls. That's why Peter's dealing with them this way, and that's why I'm preaching this way. He pushes on them. Nonetheless, he believes them to be brethren. And because they are, they should be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of them. They should and must pour effort into their faith, not less. They should pour more effort into their faith, not less. You should pour more effort into your faith, friends, and not less. Pour more, not less. They have, as we've already discussed, what is needed to do what is now commanded. And as brethren, they have been called by God, and they have been elected by God. And this is true for all of us. The calling of God is not merely an invitation. It is a royal command which man must obey. Just consider this for a second. If you're in Christ today, it is because God called you to himself, and it wasn't a Casper Milquetoast, mamsy-pamsy, like, well, won't you please try Jesus? It was the Almighty who spoke the universe into existence, who commanded that there be light, and there was light, and he says, come. And you went, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Jesus said it, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the fact that they were called means also that they had been chosen by God, because he only effectually calls those he has chosen. So Paul wrote this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So he's called and chosen them. The question is, are you certain that he has called and chosen you to be his people? Are you one of the number? Are you one of the children of God? To be certain of this, to be sure of this, Peter commands these Christians then be all the more diligent. That is, in comparison to what you have been doing in living out your faith so far, Peter commands them to step up their efforts regarding these seven virtues. Reminded of Peter, or Paul rather, in Thessalonians, where he goes, I know that you love, let's work on loving more. I know that you're walking with the Lord. I know that you're doing these things, but let's step it up more. Don't give less effort, friends, to your faith and these things, but give more. Again, friends, we tend to be complacent in the American church. We really do. We take the attitude regarding our faith, it's good enough. What I'm doing, it's good enough. We get busy. Sports, activities, hobbies, projects, and we end up going easy on ourselves. The world, the flesh, the devil applying consistent pressure upon us. Faithful time in the Word ends up falling by the wayside. church attendance drops off, prayer meetings seldom, if ever, attended. We stop guarding our eyes, policing our thoughts, loving and looking after our neighbors and their well-being, and we get all into ourselves. You know what's a little bit nuts, driving me nuts, is trying to figure out a schedule that appeals to everyone and that can work with everyone. Our goal as a session, again, is to care for the congregation. You know what my fear is? We change the schedule, we go through all these things, and the same people come, and the people who said that these were the things that kept them away, they still don't come. Eventually, you have to say, it's not the schedule, it's the heart of the individual. And this is the sad reality. I know you're busy. I know you are. I'm busy too. I'm busy with 100 other things. You have no idea what I'm doing. But you don't let up and you say, I got to do this. It's my job to do this. I have to do this. I have to spend time. Do you know one of the busiest people on the planet is the pastor who works. And you know, it would be awfully easy to neglect reading my Bible so that I could go do ministry. And yet, if I'm not in the Word, how do I minister to people? I have nothing to give. Opinions are like armpits. Everyone's got some. I could share my opinions. What good is that for your soul? I have to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. And yet some of you make excuse after excuse why you didn't have time. I'm telling you, you got to work at this. You really do. You need to work at cultivating your lives, cultivating your faith, and the faith of your children. You need to start making it a priority, the things of the Lord, a priority in your lives, or you will not grow. And the witness of the Lord will suffer. I can only do so much. The session can only do so much. You have a responsibility from the Lord. As Peter says it, step it up. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. If you are the Lord's, you have everything you need to do these things. You need to work at cultivating your faith. You need to make the things of the Lord a priority in your life. You need to make dying to sin a priority. You need to make walking in righteousness and holiness before the Lord a priority and not be the typical American Christian who just says, I'm in and I'm not worried. Our comforts are like a cancer that has gutted the faith. And we stand by and we're very content with ourselves and very pleased with ourselves. And we might be very surprised come judgment day that the Lord said, I gave you warning. I gave you my word. I provided this and I provided that. And you decided to sit by and sleep in the light and not to awaken up and follow me. Don't give less. My wife reminded me early on in our marriage that people always do what's important to them. And I think it's true. We treat as precious those things we deem as precious. We work on our homes. We work on our marriages. We work with our children. We develop skills. Is your faith precious to you? It should be. You know the cost, right? The salvation that you've been given, this wonderful gift that the Lord has poured out upon us, it came at the cost of his beloved Son. Can we say that it's not precious? Is it worth giving our time and energy into? It ought to be. It's a tremendous gift. Pour more effort into these things, into moral excellence, into knowledge, and to self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and in love. There's so much that could be said, and I've written a lot just on these seven. I'll choose just maybe a couple of these. In regard to knowledge, you know, we've had that Bible reading plan back there since January 5. That's the only stack I've ever printed, by the way. And there's still a stack there. Now, you don't have to use those Bible reading programs. I'm not saying that. It's just a tool to help you stay in the Word every day. I know that we're busy. Again, we have time to read Facebook and we have time to check out blogs. There's nothing more fundamental and essential to your spiritual health than being in the Word of God. So let's say you're not in a habit of reading the Bible, by which we are called to increase knowledge. Maybe just start by reading one day a week. Just start by picking up your Bible and saying, "Sweetheart, I'm going to go sit in the other room and just pray and think and read my Bible." And do that for a few weeks consistently. And then maybe say, "That was kind of cool. I think I'll add 2 days now a week." And you just start doing more to nurture the gift of faith that God has given. Or let's say self-control. If you see me with ice cream, you will see that self-control is something I have to work on. Maybe it's not the big bowl. Maybe it's a smaller bowl. Maybe it's not every night. Maybe it's just the couple nights. Only on occasion do I actually go back for seconds in the same night. It's usually when I use the small bowl. The goal, all kidding aside, the goal is to practice self-control and not feed my appetites, my lustly desires, but to push away. Seriously, I'm not just talking about ice cream, but it may come to stopping what you're watching on Amazon Prime, where they abuse and misuse the Lord's name consistently, where they're showing nudity, where they're promoting darkness and saying, "Yeah, Christians shouldn't be filling his mind with those things." Examples of how we nurture, how, as Peter says here, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Pour more effort into making sure you are in truth one of the Lord's people. Why? Because he says practice makes for perseverance. Look what he says in the second half of 10. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." You see, the idea was is that a Christian should persevere to the end. He gives instruction. Practice makes for perseverance. You've heard of the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes people define it as once saved, always saved. I have a problem stating it this way, as I've said often in times past, as stating once saved, always saved doesn't go far enough. It doesn't state enough. The perseverance of the saints, understand this doctrine. The perseverance of the saints is that true Christians will be ones who persevere throughout his life in holiness. So it's not just saying, "Well, I'm a Christian and that's it." It's someone who's a Christian who strives at dying to sin and walking in righteousness, and he continues to do that throughout his life. That's the evidence that you are indeed the Lord's. Again, it's not stating you are a Christian and then living continually like the world after the lust of the flesh. He says that you should pour more effort into their faith. They should pour more effort into their faith because doing so, as long as you practice or do these things, as you do these virtues, you will never stumble. Or some translations say, if you practice these things, you won't fall. It was Peter saying that Christians, once they become Christians, will never sin again. Is he teaching some kind of sinless perfectionism? And the answer is clearly no, not at all. Christians do continue to struggle with sin. Let me give you just briefly a couple of examples. King David, Peter, who would deny the Lord, and who later would be guilty of hypocrisy, or the Christians in Corinth, for all of their immoralities and bickerings, party spirit, all of that, they were Christians, and yet they were not behaving so Christianly. This word stumble can mean one of two things. It can mean to err, make a mistake, to sin. James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." We stumble, we sin in our words, our attitudes, our behavior. Peter is not saying that somehow you become a Christian and all of a sudden you have no more sin. This would not fit with the rest of Scripture. The second definition of this word to stumble means to fall into misery, become wretched, and it has to do with the loss of salvation, according to Thayer. The person who does not practice these virtues, who is not growing and increasing, abounding in these virtues, these will eventually fall away from the Lord. Do you hear this? In doing so, they demonstrate that they were never the Lord's in the first place. Again, striking at the very notion that a person should just automatically be assured that they are the Lord's. But those who practice these virtues will persevere, and practice makes for perseverance. This is what Peter's calling them to. I want to see you. I want to see you persevere. I want to see you stand before the Lord. I don't want you to go through life thinking you can indulge your flesh and still be all right with the Lord. And finally, he gives the reason, the hope, and it's this: to the victor goes the spoils. Notice what he says. He who perseveres to the end in holiness will reap the reward. Verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In this way, one commentator said, by personally affirming or making certain his calling and election, the believer enters the kingdom of Christ. If you turn in your Bible, just briefly, Hebrews chapter 12, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You hear what he says? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God responds to man's faithfulness and richly provides for him an entrance into his kingdom. In other words, God rewards his gifts. He rewards his gifts. He rewards the man or woman who pour effort after their faith. Does this sound like another gospel to you? You know, in our current culture, we stay away from telling Christians what they ought to be doing. And I understand it, because we don't want to be accused of being legalists. We don't want to be accused of being judgy, or my favorite, preachy. We don't want to do those things to people. And so we just speak of grace. But you understand, friends, that the gift of God requires and demands, maybe is a better word, demands a response. The blessings we have received in Christ, if truly understood, how can we withhold and say, I'm not interested? I knew a man who was saved as a 16-year-old. He went out ice fishing, fell through the pond, the lake, and began to drown. And his 16, 17-year-old buddy scurried out on the ice and threw a rope into him and pulled him out of that hole very carefully, got him back to his truck, and drove him to the hospital. This elder said, you know, there's nothing I wouldn't do for that man, because he saved my life. That is to be the Christian's response to our God. There is nothing we wouldn't do, because he saved my life. I'm not preaching another gospel. I am not saying that the way into heaven is through tireless effort. The person who grows and increases in these virtues will have the confidence, and legitimately so, that they are the Lord's. I fear that some may hear and think that somehow I've just told you to work harder and to know the Lord's blessing. In order to know the Lord's blessing, you must do X, Y, and Z. And if that's what you've heard this morning, I pity you because you've missed the message. You really have. I'm not here to add burdens to you, but dear friends, if your faith means anything to you, if the gift of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord, means anything to you, is he not worth following with all that's within you? Is he not worth giving your entire life to and your heart? Knowing what sin cost him, is it not worthwhile for you to say, I need to put that away now? Knowing what he's called us to holiness, is it not worthwhile to say, I'll follow and I'll deny my flesh? The way of the gospel, the way to the kingdom, is in the way of Jesus Christ. And a man who has tasted of the goodness of God says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. I'd rather follow Jesus than feed my flesh. My friends, give to the Lord all that's within you, because he did not withhold anything from you, but gave his very life. I'll stop. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day and again for your word, and pray that the admonition of this text, though it may sting, we pray that it would cause people to examine their own souls and their lives, and that they would not take for granted the grace, the salvation, the gospel that has been given to us, the salvation that has been secured for us in Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing and pray that you would make us a mindful people, and that we will not sleepily and complacently just pass through and handle these things as though we were shooting marbles on the ground. But we pray that we would cherish them and heed them and live in a manner that is different than this world, because you have saved us for something so much greater than just our lusts. We ask now that as we go to this table, that you will bless and encourage your people. And I do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.